Well, it sounds like to me that I don't need to go through much of a review because Brother Milt has given us a great review of so far, and he was right on track, as you would expect. But I am going to give a little bit of a review because I think it's important here. And let me just review back to the overview that I gave a month or so ago now. And I gave a timeline in the overview. Chapter one covered about 350 years of time. And then chapter two through chapter four covered about 75 years. So we have the population explosion of Egypt. We have the oppression under the Pharaohs. We have Moses born and matured in his walk with the Lord, all in about a period of 425 years. Last week, you all started chapter 5. And chapter 5 through chapter 12 covers about 6 months of time. So we see this little funnel here. We see this little focus of time bringing us down to some important events here. And of course, there's important events in all of that 425 years, but we have a focus here. And that's what I want to kind of start out with today. But before I get to the notes that I gave you there, I want to take a survey. Now, just by signing up for Sunday school class here and being here, that means you have to respond to the survey. There's nobody that can't raise their hands, okay? So who do you think the hero of Exodus is? Was it Pharaoh? Anybody? No, it wasn't Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the antagonist here. Was it Aaron? Aaron's been brought in here. Was Aaron the hero? No? Okay. How about Moses? Was Moses the hero? Anybody? Anybody? No? Okay. Who's the hero? God is. Yahweh is the hero. Okay. So let's keep that in mind as we go through all of these stories. The other thing that I wanted to say is change is a very hard thing on us. When things change, some of us take it very well and roll with the punches, as they say. Some of us, when things change in our lives or in our circumstances around us, we don't do so well. We get angry or we get resentful or whatever we want to say. Back in my corporate days, I did a little bit of study and was in charge of change in our corporation. We were changing from a huge manual process with lots of people pushing a lot of paper around to a almost completely automated process of doing our business. And that took very few people. And so the change was very traumatic to our company and to the people that were there. And some of them took it very well and are still there today. Some people didn't take it so well, and they left for some reasons, other reasons maybe, or just that it was so upsetting that they wanted to go someplace else. Do we see massive changes taking place here in Exodus? I think we do. We see massive changes being made. And so to put all this kind of in perspective, let's look at our notes here. The central theme of Exodus, God's redeeming Israel for himself, he's the hero, and entering a covenant relationship with them. We keep seeing that covenant all through Exodus here so far. And the central theme of this chapter that we're going to study today, chapter 6, I designated as I am the Lord. And there's a lot in this chapter, but That's the theme. I am the Lord. And just to bring us up to a little bit of speed here, where we are today, a paradigm is a typical example or pattern of something. It's a model. The Exodus event itself is unique. It can also be viewed as a paradigm, though, as God's continued activity in our world. The pattern of events associated with the Exodus, including the oppression of a group of people, I have that in your little chart there, I love charts, the pattern of events associated with the Exodus, including the oppression of a group of people, crying out to God for help, God's deliverance for the people, and their celebration of that deliverance is central, not only here, but throughout the whole Bible. Let's look at it. We'll look at it briefly. First of all, the first part of the pattern, oppression of a group of people, goes back to Exodus 1, those 350 years we were talking about. And then they cried out to God for help, chapter 2, verse 23. And then God started his deliverance of the people, chapter 2, there at the end, and then chapters 3 through 12. It took a while, and that's part of the problem. They had to deal with the change. And then their celebration later in Exodus chapter 12 and on of that deliverance. So when you stop and think about it, many of the psalms that are called complaint psalms are a basic pattern of the same thing. Even in the New Testament, the event of Jesus' death and resurrection fits this pattern. And throughout history, individuals and groups of people experiencing all kinds of oppression have sought help and deliverance from the same God who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. So in a way, there's nothing new here, but God brings this to us as an example, as a pointed teaching to us. How do we handle these types of things in life? So I'm going to step back to chapter 5 just a second here. Milt did a good summary of that for us, but so I'll just touch on it here. The confrontation with Pharaoh so far had provoked an angry resentment of Israel by the Egyptians and a resentment of Moses by Israel. This was not the expected scenario. This is not going the way that we would expect that it should go here at all. So the wording there in verses 23 and 24 there, or 22, 23 of chapter 5, said Moses returned to the Lord in reference to Moses leaving the scene of the encounter with the furious foreman that had gone to Pharaoh also. So when it says Moses returned to the Lord, Moses hadn't gone anyplace. He didn't return physically to someplace. This is probably better translated. Moses turned to the Lord. And this is Moses' prayer to the Lord. This is his conversation with God after having come off himself from Pharaoh rejecting them and the foreman being rejected. And the work just piled on. So again, this is not going the expected way. He had been told in previous chapters, Moses had been told to anticipate Pharaoh's stubbornness. There in your notes, I wrote that down. I think that's a key to us thinking about what's happening here. Moses had been told to expect this happening. But Moses had not anticipated the cruel retribution against the Israelites themselves as a result of Moses' mission. He said, "Is this why you sent me?" It's a rhetorical question. And rhetorical questions are often a device in Hebrew discourse for asking for action and making a point. Moses here was not so much expressing his puzzlement, "Is this why you sent me?" as stating his objection to God's approach Is this why you sent me? He's objecting. We see the same thing in Genesis 32:29 when Jacob says to God, please tell me your name. And God replied, why do you ask my name? Is this why you sent me? Really what God meant was, don't ask my name. Why do you ask it? Don't ask. You know. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, back in Genesis, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? Meaning, don't just keep looking at each other. Get going. I think we see the same rhetorical step here. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Meaning, don't let us die before your eyes. So, by concluding his prayer here, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, he says, you have not delivered or rescued your people at all. And Moses here showed what he had actually been thinking, that God's promised deliverance would occur relatively quickly and would not involve setbacks or disappointments. How often do we think that way? Well, God will deliver us tomorrow or right now. And many times it doesn't happen that way. And many times it doesn't happen the way that we expect. And to get a fuller explanation of that, of hundreds and hundreds of pages, reads Providence by John Piper. And he goes through a lot of that. So as I put down here, God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations. And his idea of hardships we need to go through only sometimes coincides with our idea of how much we can take. So that's where we find ourselves. Then in chapter 6 of Exodus, as I put down there in the middle of the first page here of your notes, we commence the concluding scenes of the Israelites' oppression and slavery after they have cried out to God. So they have cried out to God for help here. So let's put it in perspective. Let's take that last few verses of chapter 5 and let's take the last few verses of chapter 6. We're going to skip for right now the middle. So the current verses, chapter 5, verse 23, talked about oppression and blame. For the oppression of the Egyptians, or of the Israelites by the Egyptians, who was to blame? Well, you read those verses and it says, well, Moses was accusing God. He was blaming God for all of that. And a previous verse back in chapter 4, verse 1, basically gives us the same idea here of the oppression and blame. We've already been through that. So let's skip to the last few verses here of chapter 6. The last few verses of chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. The subject is bringing out Israel from the land of Egypt. Have we heard that before? Yeah, I put it right here. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And then God makes a statement in the middle part there of verse 29. He says, I am the Lord. Have we heard that before? Yes, we have. Back in chapter 3 again, verse 14. I am who I am. And that was covered in great detail. Then the last part of verse 29 there, speak to Pharaoh all that I speak to you. Have we been through that before? Yes, we've been told that before. And then Moses' response in verse 30, I'm unskilled in speech. Has he said that before? Yes, he has. Chapter 3 again. And then he says, Moses says, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? Chapter 4, number of verses there. And finally in chapter 5, verse 23, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? What is the answer? What would you answer to Moses when he said, how will Pharaoh listen to me? Well, let's find out. Let's get back to our chapter 6, verse 1 here. In response to Moses' prayer in chapter 5, God responds. Now, he doesn't respond to every detail that Moses brings up. That's not God's purpose. That's not God's way. He tells us what he wants us to know. And look what he says. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you will see. So this marks a beginning of something. Now you're going to see. Before, I've explained it, but now you're going to see. And what is the main subject here? And as MacArthur says, the stage has been set. So if we look at it as a play, the stage has been set. The play is ready to begin and start through all of its scenes. We'll see in the first 13 verses here that the covenant God had made with Abraham is the only source of hope and confidence that Moses has. That covenant promise is the only source of hope and confidence that Moses has. So let's then just step into chapter 2. Well, that's not chapter 2, verse 2. let me back up to verse 1 here. There's some more in Scripture that really strengthens what God has said here. Remember, God has told Moses at the burning bush that God's strength would be revealed through Moses' weakness. And the same would be true of the sufferings of the Israelites. When they were most sorely oppressed, which is right now, the Lord would reveal his strength on their behalf. The result of my survey was the hero is not Moses, but it is God. All right. And he answers the complaint by saying, using this term, under compulsion, or in some Bibles, by a mighty hand. Same thing. Under compulsion, by the mighty hand of God, he's going to make it happen. Wasn't it so with Job? Job never found out that his suffering was a means of humiliating Satan and bringing glory to God in the contest initiated by God. Moses never knew that. God, in fact, silenced Job by convincing him that he was far superior to Job in his ways and in his knowledge, Job 38:41. Job 38 through Job 41. But did not reveal the purpose he had in making Job suffer so much. So the same thing is probably going on here in that God did not answer every point of the complaint. Rather, he answered by reference back to his original promise back in chapter 3, verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And that's to show that it would be something greater than human power to move Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. It took God's mighty hand, not Israel's. He was going to deliver them. Okay, so let's hone in just a little bit here. Verses 2 through 5. I am the Lord, it starts out. And I wrote down here, Sendeki. I probably said that wrong, but it's close. Syndecticy, that's the way you say it. What is a syndecticy? Actually, it's a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole, or the whole is made to represent the part. When we say Cleveland won by 6 runs, what do we mean? Cleveland is a baseball team. They're playing baseball, and they won the game by 6 runs. That brings to mind God's impending covenant here. When we say, I am the Lord, and all that goes on here, it's a reminder that what is going on is anticipated by God. It's a part of God and what he is doing. So it's a syndecticy. And it's also a statement of identity when he says, I am the Lord. This direct relationship, so crucial to our conversion and salvation from sin, is signaled by God identifying himself personally. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the personal name for God. So when the Israelites were most discouraged and their hearts were failing, and Moses too, the Lord reminded them of his character. He is the Lord. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is all-powerful and yet merciful and loving toward his people. So in times of sorrow, the best source of strength and encouragement is to be reminded of God's true nature. That's what he is doing here. So they have these two words, have profound significance. And by the fact that he is a personal God, this direct relationship reminds us of our conversion and salvation from sin. How many people come to Christ not knowing God personally? How can that be? To know God personally means that they are truly convicted of their sin against God, and that they realize they have no hope. There's only one source of hope for that lost condition, and that is God himself. And you can't know that without that I am Yahweh, that personal relationship with God. You may have a knowledge, a intellectual knowledge of those facts, but unless you experience that yourself through the personal relationship with God that he gives, does it have its effect? Okay, so there's a lot going on in relation to comparing what we're seeing happening right now to the other facts of the other truths from Scripture that we know. A lot going on here. So let's dig into it just a little bit. Let's go to verse 3. And I just organized these to help us understand a little bit. Maybe not every word that's in there, sometimes that, but understand where this fits in what God is doing. Verse 3, the action is, these are 4 statements that highlights Yahweh's prior actions to this point. God is reviewing here. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. So what do we learn? What do we observe from this? Well, Moses and his people would be given a new glimpse of the character of God as he wrought great miracles on their behalf. God was going to reveal himself more fully and personally to the people of Israel than before. And this was also signaled by saying that I am God. Second of all, Moses should assume full continuity between the promises to the patriarchs and the need for confidence in the present difficulties. What do we mean there? God said, I appeared to Abraham way back, and I gave him this covenant. And not only did I give it to him, but I gave it to everybody else down the line. And it's true today for Moses. It's true today for us. It's been fulfilled through Christ, of course, but there's a part of it that will is be yet to come. Moses should assume full continuity then between the promises that God had made to the patriarchs and have confidence in that today when it doesn't look like maybe this is going to be true. Okay. And then what the patriarchs trusted would one day happen was now underway. And God encouraged Moses here to believe that fact. Now you will see. So this is God encouraging Moses. Verse 4. The action there is, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. We've been talking about it all through here. The Lord had repeatedly promised Abraham and his descendants that they would one day inherit the land of Canaan. So here's a reminder to Moses. It's still true. It's still active. First part of verse 5. I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. When God says here, I have heard, it most often has or leads to the sense of, I'm going to respond favorably to your prayers and meet your needs. I have heard your prayers. It's not that he didn't hear them before. His hearing aids weren't turned off. He heard them. But now is the time. Now is the time. I am going to respond favorably to your prayers and meet your needs. And we see that pattern here. I put a lot of verses, references in there. You can go back later and look at that pattern where God says, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. And then in the second, in the last part of that verse 5, he says, I have remembered my covenant. Well, again, it's not that God forgot at all. He had heard their cries and felt their suffering, and he would not fail to deliver them in keeping with his promises. That's how he remembered. He shows his remembrance of his covenant now by what he does. And many times we feel like, Lord, that's taking too long. Okay, I didn't memorize, I'll look it up. The population explosion and the oppression under Pharaoh, chapter 1, was 350 years. Then Moses being born and brought to maturity in chapters 2 through 4 was 75 years, so there's about 425 years there. And now, starting in chapter 5 that you studied last week, up through their departure in chapter 12 is 6 months. So we're focused down to a very short time frame, comparatively speaking here. And so this is what God is packing in to that 6 months of time frame. Okay. And then on page 3 there, up at the top, I put, for this second section of what God was saying, verses 6 through 8, God has just reassured Moses of what he had said in the past. Next, he gave Moses the words with which to reassure the Israelites. Moses was God's spokesman. He was the prophet. He was the spokesman to the Israelites here. So God has been working on Moses. Change, remember, we don't always respond to change the way we should. And so God is going to give Moses here a way to start beginning to handle the nation of Israel. It's a list, actually, of 7 future acts that are going to happen that Moses is to give these words to the people. And they're all attributed to Yahweh. Verse 6, first part, the action. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That is to say, there will be freedom from servitude, or figuratively, I will bring you out from under the yoke, like a yoke imposed on the neck. He will bring them out from the from their viewpoint, out from that load of labor that they were laboring under, slaving under. So he says, God says, I will bring you out from under that. And the second part there in verse 6, I will deliver you from their bondage. Deliver is literally snatch away. And bondage here is work of any kind, but a servitude in this sense here, a slavery. So I'm going to snatch you away from that. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God did? Snatching them away from it in one night. And then in the last part of verse 6 there, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of great judgments. I will redeem you. I will buy you back. I will get you out of this situation. I'll pay the price. I will do whatever needs to be done. I will redeem you. And he will give miraculous proofs of his mighty power with mighty acts of great judgment and with an outstretched arm. And those acts will surpass all human comprehensions. But at the same time, the manner of his dealings would testify to his justice of great, mighty acts of great judgments. It testifies of his justice in doing this. And it looks forward for us to the upcoming plagues by which he will do all this. Because in 2 weeks, we'll start chapter 7, where the first sign and wonder is performed, and then the first plague. So we're looking forward to that, of how God was going to redeem them with his outstretched arm. And then in verse 7, he says, I will take you for my people. And this is an assurance of Israel's special status as no other people had. When Israel was given this status of being called by God's name and being his people, no other people had that status. I will take you for my people. And he says, I will be your God. There's a special declaration of divine covenantal election of Israel here. It was God who elected them to this position, similar to Jeremiah 7. And then in verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this repeated forward-looking formal assurances given by God to the patriarchs that God would bring their descendants back to Canaan. It's repeated. We see this. Haven't we seen this over and over and over again in all of our studies here? I will bring you to a land. That was the assurance to the patriarchs, and it's the assurance to the Israelites now. And it's all through Genesis there. And then in 8b, I will give it to you as a possession. Now, this had been said before, but here in a declaration from God to Moses to give to Israel, he indicated that he would not merely let the Israelites live in Canaan, as he had done before, but he would actually let them own Canaan. Had the Israelites owned any part of Canaan before? Yes. Just a little burial plot. Okay. But not the land, the whole land. So, here's a reminder. Much of this is summative. One of the commentators said that this is summative material because we've covered this before. But God is saying, you need to know this. You need to understand this. You need to rely on this. You need to be moving forward, relying on what I'm going to do. And so he summarizes this. It's summative as we go through. So just a reminder here, from beginning to end, the contents of the divine speech here in verses 2 through 8, where God is reviewing here and telling, are all about what Yahweh has done and will do. Moses hardly even features in it. He's just the recipient. He's just listening. This Yahweh-centered emphasis is reinforced by the fact that the main speech and the words that Moses is to speak to the Israelites are both framed, in the beginning and end, with the affirmation, I am Yahweh. They were going to have to depend on God. And God had already been in action before, and God was going to be in action as Moses was telling them here. All right, what's next? Did they listen? Verse 9? What does it say? No, they didn't, did they? Okay. On account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Isn't that true of us? Our despondency or our discouragement and the bondage that we feel we're under? We can't get out of this? Isn't that true of us sometimes? Or maybe a lot of the time? But certainly when trials and tribulations come, we begin to feel this way. And it takes our eyes off of the Lord. We begin not to hear, in quotes, what the Lord has to say. The bondage was so great that it blocked out even the stirring words Moses had just delivered to them. Verse 9, they did not listen to Moses. The people of Israel refused to place their faith in God's promises because they were entirely focused on their present sufferings. Today, during such times, it's imperative for us to place our faith in God's word, remembering that our present trials are temporary, but God's glory is eternal. Optimism is often dashed by suffering, especially when the suffering is ongoing. Faith is often diminished by hardship because our emotions play a powerful part in most of our thinking, and we become more pessimistic when pain continues to occur. So in a way, in the human sense, it's understandable that the Israelites would not listen. And they didn't listen to Moses, his latest message of divine reassurance, even though they had previously welcomed Yahweh's words back in chapter 4. They said, we will do this. We're going to do it. I'm with you. We're with you. This was obviously a problem for Moses, which he voiced in verse 12. If the Israelites, who would be his natural allies and who stood to gain from the message that he was speaking on God's behalf, if they would not listen, how could he ever expect to meet success by carrying on the task of demanding freedom from Pharaoh? If the Israelites won't listen, how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? Wow. Nevertheless, God assigned him to confront Pharaoh once again and demand Israel's exodus. Verses 10 through 11. Go to Pharaoh, tell him these things. So right here is a break. We start in a genealogy. Have you ever seen the soap operas? I know you don't watch those all the time. But, you know, maybe you've seen one, you know, in the doctor's office, you know, up on the screen. And just at the moment, when a big revelation is going to be made, what happens? They stop. It'll be continued tomorrow. What's that?
Tune in later.
And I was going to bring that up, Thressa. To some of us, that means a pause for station identification. Does anybody remember that?
Yeah.
Some of you do. I know, not all of you, but that's the way it used to be on TV. You'd get right to the point of suspense. What's going to happen? What's going to be revealed? Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Stay tuned for station identification because the FCC made them identify the station every 15 minutes. which turned into our commercials today. But anyway, that shows our age. But look, what's going to happen? God had given this speech to Moses, and Moses says, the people say, we can't. So we get this genealogy. To put things in perspective here, I think. First, the genealogy reminds us of the continuity of the story of God's redeeming purpose. To them, this genealogy was a big thing. And Tom has taught us on this recently, actually. The genealogy was the county courthouse where all the records were. They didn't have the county courthouse back then. But the genealogies kept these families together, and it recorded all these events in the family. And so it reminds them and us of the continuity of the story of God's redeeming purpose. It was the same God way back working through all these families that is working now. Second, there is a reminder in there, verse 16, that Moses and Aaron are descendants of Levi. And right now that doesn't have much meaning because the law hadn't been given and all those laws that followed that hadn't been given. But it's a precursor that the priest came from Levi. And that was the way it was to be. So it's just a reminder to Moses and Aaron, our descendants of Levi. And thirdly, to secure the identity of Moses and Aaron, the genealogy serves to underscore the fact that this is genuine history. What did God say here? This is the same Moses and Aaron that are speaking to you today that are from all these descendants that go back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is the same Moses and Aaron. So this is genuine history. This isn't a made-up story. It isn't just a swipe at maybe what happened. This is what was happening. So the genealogy here plays a great part, not the one about the soap opera. Let's discount that now. But it reminds them. And then we come to the next verses here of getting things in perspective. Verses 28 through 30. All that was required of Moses was what? He should function as God's spokesman. That's what he's telling them here. All that was required of Moses was that he should function as God's spokesman. Go tell them this. This is simply a reminder to the reader of what Moses had said previously. I can't do it. No, Moses, you can't do it. I will do it, is the point. You just go tell this. So, simply a reminder to us that we can't do it either. We can't carry the burden. We can't do anything about it. It has to be God and what his purposes are that he has promised to us. So look at the conclusion here. Man's limit is God's, the limit. How much can we take? I can't take any more. Man's limit is God's opportunity of helping and saving. In other words, God's covenants are as firm as the power and truth of God can make them. And we may live our lives relying upon all his promises. Not only may we, but we should. We must. And that's what we see from this story of Moses. You know, when we say that, I didn't hear the tapes when we say that God is the hero, Moses wasn't the hero. Many of the Sunday school lessons, stories for the kids and everything, center on the plagues. and that's good. There is much to learn there, and we will learn that as we begin in a couple of weeks on chapter 7. We'll begin to see that. But Moses was not the hero, as you would conclude maybe from some of the lessons that we have out of context of the whole teaching of Exodus. So let me just read this little point here I got from one of the commentators, Durham. Durham's observation is insightful at this point. We have allowed centuries of the glorification of Moses, begun even in the biblical period, to cover over much our interpretation of the Exodus narratives. In other words, it has too much influence on our narrative here. We need to note with more precision the amount of attention really given to Moses and how flawed a hero he actually is. How often his involvement is a kind of springboard for an emphasis on the activity of real consequence, the activity of Yahweh. And how at every crucial point, the presence of Moses is either forgotten or at least obscured by the presence of Yahweh. So again, the story of what Yahweh has done. And next week is a combined Sunday school class, right? Are we still there? Okay. Okay, so we'll have a combined Sunday school class, and there will be, I'm sure, announcements as to where that is and who will be speaking. I don't know what they are. Always good teaching. Don't just skip that because we're not here. It's always such good teaching. And then in 2 weeks, on the last Sunday in November, we'll do chapter 7, the beginning of signs and wonders, and plague 1 of the 10. Are my dates off? I did that out of my head last night. Is it the 23rd and 30th? What is today, the 17th? Yeah, my dates are off. You're right. Yeah, okay. Anyway, next week in 2 weeks, regardless of the date I put down. The beginning of signs and wonders and the plague 1 of 10. And this is just, again, another emphasis on who the real hero is. But really, it gives us some insight into the real role that Moses plays, and what do we have to learn from that? So as you, in the next couple of weeks, read chapter 7, there in the first part of it, that first long paragraph there in the beginning, before we actually get to the staff being thrown down and the first plague of the, blood in the Nile. In that first part, it's kind of summative again, but there's a clue in there. There's a clue in there to what Moses' role really is and what our role really is in times of trouble. So look for that. I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 6. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this glimpse of where your dealings with the nation of Israel fall in the story of the Exodus. And what we have to learn from it, that Moses was a man much like us and didn't think he could do it, and yet this is your story, and you were going to do it through him, and we're much like the Israelites who just can't believe that this is ever going to turn out. And yet, when we turn to you, we see your promises and how we need to rely on what you said that you will do for us. And that is our hope. That is our plea, that we will turn to you and see the truth of your word as it applies to us in each of the situations that we face today. So we ask you to bless the rest of our day and the services tonight and our week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.